Amen? All right. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 10. We are going to start at the top of that chapter. But let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with a wonderful church family. And beyond that, Father, our close, intimate family and friends. And Father, you've been good to us, and we thank you. This past week, as we were thankful for all that we have and took time to recognize it, Lord, we just take a moment this morning to thank you for everything that you've done. We bless your name, Lord. Where would we be without you? Father, we ask that you would bless our time of study. I pray that you would allow our hearts to extract the value here. So much that we can learn, and a couple of points that we'll focus on. Father, help us to extract them and apply them to our lives. Lord, help us always to be doers of the word and not hearers only, all for the glory of the Father. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Well, I'm going to give you our point right up front. Our point is this today: we're stronger together. Amen? All right, we are to fight beside one another, not against one another. Do I need to say that again? We are to fight beside one another, not against one another. We are, again, in 2 Samuel chapter 10. This chapter begins much the same way chapter 9 began. In chapter 9, David is feeling generous. He's in a good season of life. He's subdued the land. He is enjoying this part of his reign. We saw in chapter 9 that he wants to give kindness to someone from Saul's house. And so they inquire if there's anyone left from Saul's house. And he learns from Saul's servant Ziba that Jonathan had a son. His name was Mephibosheth. And we saw this wonderful story how David brings Mephibosheth from Nowhere's town, Nowhere'sville. He's living in Lodabar, and he brings him into the palace, and how it's a wonderful picture of God's grace and his mercy toward us for Christ's sake. Well, chapter 10 begins in much the same way. We see this spirit in David, this desire to be kind and to show kindness. And we will see how this heart in David, unfortunately, is violated by another. And so look at it in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally," or kindly. It's the same word, loyally, kindly. It's the same Hebrew word there. "With Hanun, the son of Nahash, and his father dealt as his father dealt loyally or kindly with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites." And so David hears that Nahash has died, and he wants to show kindness. We could see where David is. We could see where his heart is at. He wants to show kindness to Hanun. This is we don't know exactly how old Hanun was when he came to reign after his father had died, but David knows, obviously, that Hanun is new to this. He was a prince of the Ammonites, but now he's a king of the Ammonites, and he has just come recently to power. And so he sends out emissaries to bring comfort to Hanun. No doubt he wants to just kind of reaffirm his kindness and his loyalty to Hanun. It's a good thing what David is doing. Now, it says here that David wants to, it says he wants to show kindness to Hanun as Nahash, his father, dealt kindly or loyally with me. Now, there's no specific instance that we can point to in Scripture that explains this relationship between Nahash and David, but we know that David's not being sarcastic here. He's being sincere. He wants to reciprocate this kindness that he had received from Nahash to his son Hanun. And so, just use your imagination, really. Nahash could have given David aid as he was fleeing from Saul. We don't know the relationship, but there was a kindness exchanged. And so David says, I want to show kindness now to Nahash's son and give comfort to his son. So his intentions are good, and his intentions should have been clear to Hanun, because David had a relationship with his father. And so Hanun, no doubt, had encountered David. He had likely interacted personally with David because they had a relationship, Israel and the Ammonites, and they were friendly toward one another as Nahash had sat on the throne. And so Hanun should have seen David's intentions were pure, that his intentions were good. But look what happens next in verse 3. It says, but the princes, how many know when you see a but in Scripture, it might not be a good thing. This but is not a good but, all right? It says, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Freeze. Freeze the scene right there. Now, when I read this initially, I had this immediate reaction. Don't listen, Hanun! Like, don't do it! How many have ever met a fool in their life? Right? There's a whole council of fools here. They're talking to Hanun, and they're like, Hanun, David is surely, despite all the evidence otherwise, surely David now is coming to spy out the land and overthrow it. Regardless of David's pure intentions, he wants to comfort. He's genuine in his concern. These princes are trying to sway Hanun in the opposite direction. David is deceiving you. He seeks to do you harm. Now, this is a good principle here, church. We get to see this from 30,000 feet, right? We see that David's intentions are pure, and we also see that these princes are wrong, right? And so is there a lesson here? It's not the main lesson for this morning, but let me just as an aside, how many know it's good to get wise, to seek wise counsel, right? To look for counsel. But it's not just to accept what everybody says. You have to weigh out the counsel to make sure it's good. Like you got to listen. You got to be careful who you're listening to. You need to make sure you're listening to people who fear God, right? That have a biblical worldview. That means you interpret what's going on in the world and happens in the world through the lens of Scripture, biblical worldview. You have to look for counsel in good places, sound places, places that have a reputation for good counsel. And then you have to, once you've received counsel, you need to weigh it in your own mind, in your own heart. Let me just give you a few examples of how you can measure someone's counsel. Number one, is the counsel in harmony with the Scriptures? Right? Is what someone is telling you, let's just keep it in-house. Right? As Christians, we're always wanting to give somebody some advice. We're always offering advice. And that's not a bad thing, but we have to listen with care. Because not everyone, regardless of their love for Christ, is telling you the right thing. How many human beings do we have in the house? If you're human, just raise up your hand real high. All right, we've got some aliens here, but no, okay, most of us are human. All right, so since we are human, we have a tendency to get it wrong. And so you have to be careful how you listen and who you listen to. So number one, the counsel, is it in harmony with the Scriptures? If anyone ever gives you counsel that is outside the bounds of Scripture and violates the Scriptures, discard it immediately. You don't need it. Okay? No matter how good it sounds, no matter how it resonates with your emotions. Oh, do I need to say that again? No matter how the advice resonates with your emotions, just because you feel it, that it's good, doesn't make it good, church. No doubt these princes are playing to Hanun's emotions here. And he's overcome with fear that David is actually here to do him harm. And so they play and they manipulate his emotions in an effort to make him respond negatively to David. So it can't be, the counsel can't just stir emotions. It's got to be good counsel. Does the counsel, here's another one, does the counsel claim something that is clearly not true? Now we all know what this looks like. Have you turned on the news over the last decade? How many have experienced this, where the people on the screen are saying one thing, But empirically, you know that the opposite is true. Like, it's like they don't even, oh, the economy's great. It's the best it's ever been. Right? Meanwhile, you're paying $6 for a dozen eggs at the store, right? You're what you're experiencing clearly does not line up with what they're claiming. Hello? All right, so they just, if it violates reality, just put it to the side. All right? Does the council tear down relationships? Does the council tear down relationships? If the council tears down your relationships, it's not good counsel. Why? Because the Lord never counsels us to tear one another down and to break apart from another. That's not how this, that's not how the gospel works. And so if the council encourages you to tear relationships apart, set it to the side. Right, so these are just a few. There are a lot of obvious indicators whether counsel is actually good or bad. Sometimes we just need to deploy a little bit of common sense. Now, these princes are giving terrible advice to Hanun. If Hanun would have just stopped and thought about it, he would see that there is the evidence that he has witnessed and experienced is contrary to what the princes are telling him is true. If you would have just stopped and thought about it. You can tell by the way I'm talking, Hanun is about to make a pretty poor decision. But the evidence over the years with David was that David was a trusted ally of Nahash. And these princes are insisting to the contrary. They want Hanun to adopt a position of hostility toward David, because they are accusing David of being hostile. Let's continue. Verse 4. Let's see how Hanun responds. Does he set aside their poor advice, or does he listen to them and respond negatively to David? Well, you decide. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. Oh, no, he didn't. So David sends his emissaries under a banner of peace to console Hanun in his loss, to, again, affirm his loyalty and kindness to him. And Hanun listens to these terrible counselors, these princes. He shaves off half of the beard of each emissary, and then he cuts off their royal robes at the waist and sends them off naked and exposed. Utter humiliation. This is beyond the pale. This is beyond the pale. In verse 5 it says, when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And so just so we understand how awful this is, these emissaries didn't even want to return. They sent word to David because they were so ashamed. They had been so ashamed by this, so mistreated by Hanun, half of their beards shaved, made naked from the waist down, and then just set loose. Utter humiliation. In those days, only servants had a cleanly shaven face. A beard was a sign of prominence, significance. It was a significant feature. It was important. We see how David, remember when he acted like a madman? Right? He acted like a madman, drooling on his beard, and it was so shameful that he would drool on his beard. The king said, get this guy out of here. I have enough madmen. It was such a humiliation that he would just drool on his beard. It was a very important fixture, especially in the Jewish culture. And now these men have had half of their beards shaved off, and they've been sent away naked from the waist down. And David actually does them a kindness. He says, guys, listen, just hang out in Jericho until your beards have grown back. Obviously, they were seek new garments and new clothes, but he's doing them a kindness here. They don't want to return to Jerusalem in this condition because they're ashamed. They've been so mistreated. So David says, hang out in Jericho until your beards return. So Hanun takes bad advice, and now he's created a real problem for himself and his nation. Look at verse 6. And when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, you got that right. Right? They become a stench to David. The Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. It dawns on Hanun. It dawns on these idiot princes. It dawns on the rest of the nation that they have a real problem on their hands because they have insulted a victorious warrior king who does not mess around. And sadly, it was a king with whom they were allies. What a poor, poor decision on Hanun's part. So they set out to make provision for what is obviously they expect an assault from David. They're like, surely David will retaliate. And so they go out and they hire all these soldiers. Now, we don't understand why they hired them. Maybe their military was weak from other battles. They need to replenish it. Maybe they didn't want to weaken their military by going out against David. We're not sure, but no matter the reasons, they spent a fortune, no doubt, hiring 30-plus thousand soldiers to march against David. Verse 7, it says, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians, when it says battle array, you've all seen the movies, right? When the military, the armies line up in rows, and they're lined up evenly, ready, they're organized, right? They're arrayed before the enemy. And so the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array against the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in open country. And so they're all spread out. Some are at the gate. Some are in open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. And the rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And so they're fighting a war on two fronts, right? They have enemies at the front, and they have enemies at the rear. You don't have Ammonites and Syrians mixed together. You have the Ammonites and the Syrians in different divisions, separate divisions. And so Joab is out there with Abishai, his brother. Their military is essentially surrounded. Enemies. And they array themselves. It says that Joab took the whole host of Israel's mighty men with him. He was arrayed against the Syrians. And then you had Abishai, his brother, who with his men were arrayed against the Ammonites. Now, just so you understand, the whole host of Israel's mighty men, this is not just the normal rank and file military. The mighty men of Israel were warriors of renown. These guys would kill hundreds of men to one, right? They were strong warriors. Their exploits are recorded in Scripture. Just phenomenal fighting men. And so you have all of these. That's the host that David sends out with Joab and Abishai, and they array themselves in battle lines against the enemy. Again, surrounded on both sides. But they will not flee. They will not give in. They will fight. I love what, look what Joab says to his brother Abishai and to the men who surround them. You can kind of picture, it's this Braveheart moment, you know? You have William Wallace riding in front of the men. It's one of those speeches, right? He says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So they're surrounded by enemies. And Joab stands up in front of his brother and his men and he says, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people, for the cities of our God. And may God do what seems good to him. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. We trust that God will do what seems good to him, but we will be courageous. What a speech. I will fight beside you if you are overwhelmed, Joab says. And if I am overwhelmed, I know that you will fight beside me. Let us be courageous together. Church, do we understand that as children of God, that like Joab and Abishai here and their men, do we understand that as children of God, we're supposed to fight beside one another? That we're supposed to render aid to one another? That we're not supposed to fight against one another? That we're not supposed to harm or hurt one another? We're supposed to support and aid and fight beside and fight side by side with one another. And sometimes I think we forget this reality. It's one of those unpracticed principles of Scripture that we're actually supposed to be for one another and not against. Now, it's sad to say, and I've been around, you know this, I've been around church my whole life, and some of the most cruel treatment I've ever witnessed has been within the walls of the church. Some of the cruelest mistreatment I've ever seen is between people who espouse faith in Christ. Church, this ought not be. That's not the way this is supposed to work. Right? We're like Joab and Abishai. We're on the hill, and we're surrounded by enemies. We say, listen, if I'm overwhelmed, I know you'll come to my aid. And if you're overwhelmed, I will lay my life down for you. Sometimes, because of differing opinions, we go to war against each other. We draw swords on each other, and how it pleases the enemy so. Now, the enemy we face is stronger than any single one of us. You might think, well, it's not just me, Pastor. It's me and Jesus, and that's enough. And while that's true, it's not how God designed it to work. God did not design it to work this way. You're out there on your island and you and Jesus and that's it. We do understand, right, because we're students of Scripture, God didn't design it that way. Regardless of what we perceive as, this is, you know, just me. It sounds spiritual, right? Just me and Jesus. It's not how God intended for this to work. In Scripture, the church is illustrated in many ways, but let me just give you two. It's illustrated first as a human body, made of interdependent parts, one part dependent on the other to function and to grow and to get stronger. It's described as a building or a temple being built into the Lord. A temple is not built of a single brick, but of bricks built one upon the other, each depending on the strength of the other. We're in this together, and we're stronger together. We have to support one another. Look what Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Oh, but shouldn't it say, point out each other's faults and so fulfill the law of Christ? That's not what it says. Yet often that's what we practice. It says rather in Galatians 6 that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me challenge you this morning, church. We are a family together. And while we don't know everybody, it's not possible for you to have a deep personal relationship with every person in this room. That's unrealistic. But there are people that you have deep personal relationships with. Be concerned for them. Ask about how they're doing. How are you? Is there anything you need? Just so you know, I'm here for you. And I mean it. Sincerely, we are to call on one another, to bear one another's burdens, and that goes both ways. We're actually supposed to utter and to reveal our own burdens so that others can help us bear them. I know what it's like to be independent American. right? We all love our country. We all hope for the future. But you do realize rugged individualism is not exactly a biblical thing. Like, you can be independent, but you have to understand you're also dependent, wildly dependent. It's so sad when I run into people who's like, I don't need the church anymore. I think I've said this once or twice over the years, but I've literally had people tell me, Pastor, see, I've graduated spiritually. I've graduated beyond need for the church. The Lord has brought me to such a place spiritually that I don't need people anymore. Here, let me set my watch. Let's time how long it takes for you to absolutely crumble and crash under the weight of life. See, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to not put off or what's the word I'm looking for? What? Forsake, thank you. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of the saints coming together. It says that we should gather even more so as the day approaches, meaning we need each other more and more and more and more. Literally had people say that. Pastor, I don't need it. I don't need it anymore. I've just reached such a level of spirituality that it's just me and Jesus, and it's the way it's supposed to be. And I end up walking away sad and thinking to myself, please, God, help them just open the Bible once or twice over the next week, because that's not biblical at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And so we know that the believers at Thessalonica, they're getting it right? They're encouraging one another. Paul says, keep doing what you're doing. What are they doing? They're encouraging one another and building each other up. I've said many times over the years that this life is simply developing the skill of saying no to yourself and yes to Jesus. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. It's we're surrendering to the will of the Lord. Sometimes, most often, when we're in our flesh, it's much easier. It comes much more naturally to tear someone down. We, in that moment, we need to say no to what we want to do in the flesh, and we need to surrender to the will of God, which is to encourage and build up rather than tear down. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Sometimes we get overwhelmed and we need brothers and sisters to stand beside us and help bear our burdens. Sometimes we're weak and discouraged and we need men and women of faith to build us up again. And just as Joab declared, we ought also to be courageous for the sake of our families and our marriages, our church, our community, our nation. To stand in the gap for each other. Stand in courage. Trust God. It's a posture of strength, not weakness. Family of faith working together. You know, it's no wonder why the enemy seeks always to divide us. And if you have had the misfortune of going through a church split, you know it's one of the ugliest things you could witness with your eyes. So sad, so sad. That's the enemy, church. The enemy seeks to divide. Why? Because he knows we're stronger together. That's why. That's why he wants to get between you and your spouse. It's why he wants to get between you and your kids. It's why he wants to dredge up every small petty reason for you to be annoyed with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If I examine all the reasons I've seen relationships crumble over the years, I would say most are petty and insignificant and small. Not worth the destruction of a relationship that meant something to you. The enemy works so hard to divide. And I'll just encourage you with this. It's not in your notes, but you know, there's a short list of things listed in the scriptures as things God actually hates. Like, it literally says God hates. You know, One of those things is he hates the sower of discord among the brethren. He hates the sower of discord among the brethren. What does that mean, to sow discord? It means the person that brings division, God hates that. That's pretty serious, isn't it, church? That's serious. It's why the enemy works so hard to divide us. We need to pay attention so that we are not misguided or tripped up by the wiles and schemes of the devil. Usually it comes in the form of, did you hear what they said? Did you see what they did? Oh my goodness. It's how it often happens. Certainly where it most likely begins. He knows we're stronger together and weaker divided. Look at verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled. They likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. So you could see they go to battle, and the Syrians are fleeing, and the Ammonites are fleeing. It says, then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. So we remember this name Hadadezer because this is the guy that got whooped by David before. This is the guy that David took all those golden shields from. The golden shields of Hadadezer. So Hadadezer is in it again. He's trying to get one over on David again. He's jumping on the bandwagon here to try to defeat David. And so he brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, and they came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And so we see that Joab and Abishai were victorious initially, and the Ammonites are scattering, and the Syrians, and there's this moment as they return to Jerusalem where the Syrians say, no, let's give this one more shot. They gather themselves together, they call in reinforcements, and they march again against David under the command of Shobach. David hears this, and look what happens in verse 17. He says, and when it was told David, he, speaking of David, gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that he had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. The Syrians literally said, look, Ammonites, you're on your own from now on. Like, this defeat was so brutal, so decisive, they would not come to the aid of the Ammonites anymore. David says, enough is enough. He sees the victory of Joab and Abishai. They gather the forces together again, and David says, enough. And he leads them himself against these enemy armies. Likely the greatest single numerical victory of his career. 40,000 horsemen and 7 chariots. What does that even sound like? The clash of shield and spear on open field. 40,000 horsemen. These aren't even foot soldiers. These are horsemen. 700 chariots rumbling and crashing across open field. Can you imagine the sound? And David is victorious. The Syrians cry uncle, and they are subjugated to David. And they tell the Ammonites to pound sand. We're not coming to your rescue anymore. We've lost too much. We've suffered too much to help you anymore. What a story of victory, but some pretty incredible lessons we need. Again, as a side point this morning, we need to be careful what wisdom and counsel we listen to. I don't want you to lose that. It's not the point, but I don't want you to. You got to be careful who you listen to and how you listen. careful who you receive counsel from. Make sure that they are trusted. And even if they are trusted, make sure to weigh their counsel against Scripture and against the effect of their counsel on your relationships with others. Does it line up with reality? Be careful how you listen. But our main point today, we're stronger together. We should fight beside one another, not against one another. This is, of course, how it ought to be, but sometimes not how it is. You and I are going to have to learn the skill, church, of being able to look past a person's faults to see their needs. Right? We often get hung up on a person's faults, don't we? This is true of the human condition. I was going to say Herman. This is true of our human condition. We are quick. We have eagle-focused eyesight on a person's faults. And we get hung up on the fault so that we can't even see their need. We have to learn the skill of looking past the faults in a brother or sister so that we can see their need. I'll tell you this, only a person who sees and recognizes their own faults can look past the faults of another. Now, this in no way means that we are to affirm someone in their sin. What it means is you can't discard them because of it. Oh, did you saw what they did? You saw what they did? I'm so glad that I would never do that. I would never, ever do that. Boy, be careful when you say those things. Even the Apostle Paul said, but for the grace of God, there go I. And if Paul recognizes his own propensity to sin, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this flesh? If Paul can see it, we had better be able to see it. Only people who can identify their own faults are free then to look past the faults of another. God help us to see the needs our brothers and sisters have. Isn't that what Christ did? Isn't that what Jesus did? He looked past our faults and met our need. God demonstrated his love to us in this. Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Right? God demonstrated his love to us this way, that Christ died for us while we were dirty and while we were messy and while we were imperfect and while we were failures, Christ died for us. In fact, he died long before we even had the breath in our lungs to commit those sins. So he looked past the faults and he saw the needs. In fact, it was the faults in us that brought the compassion of Christ, provoked the compassion of Christ. It's not the healthy or the whole that need a doctor. It's the broken, it's the lame, it's the sick. That's us, church. That's us. I would challenge you this way. Pay attention this week to the people around you. Maybe it's time to reach out to that old friend who you haven't heard from in a while and just ask how they're doing. Are they okay? Genuine care. Perhaps you walk in this morning and you just, I believe God speaks to us. Maybe you just walked into this place. You just felt someone on your heart, just like, maybe I need to reach out. Maybe as you sit here in this place right now, someone is in your heart. There's a name, a face, a person. Don't dismiss those things. Reach out to them. See how they're doing. Care for them. The world will know, the scriptures say, the world will know that you are my disciples by what? your love for one another. You realize that is nowhere in Scripture does it say the world will know you're my disciples by all the miracles you perform. It doesn't say the world will know you are my disciples because of your eloquence, your power, your strength. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. It says that the world will know that we are His disciples by our love. It's when the world looks into the church and sees an atmosphere of love and compassion and care that it's provoked to wonder, is that real? Because whether people admit it or not, church, people that are outside, people that have not found Christ yet, they're looking, they're finding, they're wandering through life, they're trying to find their way, and they want to belong to something that's real. And so they might look at a church that's getting it right and is caring for one another and say, oh, I want to belong to something like that. But how off-putting it is when stories written in the news and maybe they had a bad encounter in church. They came in and people were unkind and hurtful and gossip and just ick. How that turns people off to the house of God, to the family of God. The world will know we are His disciples by our love one for another. It's attractive. People want to belong. In fact, let me just say this from a purely selfish position. I kind of like it when we're all getting along too. It's nicer, right? You know, have you moms and dads, recall those times sitting in the car. Your kids are fighting in the back. And all of a sudden you're claustrophobic. Like, because you can't get out. You know, you're on the interstate, you're driving, your kids are fighting in the back. Not that my kids ever fight. No, they're adult-sized now, so they sound like adults fighting in the back. Right? And you can't get out, and all you want is for it to be quiet again. Like, I prefer peace. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably. Getting along, extending grace, making room for one another's faults, coming alongside each other, bearing one another's burdens. Oh, what an atmosphere that is. Amen? God, help us to foster such an atmosphere here by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, would you stand with me this morning, church? I could have the elders come forward and prepare to minister. If you need prayer, if you're struggling, let us minister to you this morning and pray with you. I am so thankful to belong to this body of believers, this family. I'm so thankful to be going through life with you. And I pray that we would be provoked this morning to care more about one another, to reach out, to understand one another, what we're going through, what we're facing, and see how we can be a support. If you're overwhelmed, I'll come fight beside you. And if I'm overwhelmed, I know that you will be there to fight beside me. That's the spirit we want in this place. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to be gathered in your presence, to study your word, to worship. God, I do thank you for this church family. I thank you that we can go through life together. God, this is the way you intended it to be, that we would gather and we would worship and we would study and we would encourage and we would build one another up. And we'd weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And that we'd all be built up together into a temple of the Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for what you're doing in this place, in our midst, with this family. Thank you. Father, I pray that you would make us more attentive to the needs of others. God, forgive us for being so busy to even care. Father, help us to understand that we need each other. You never intended it to be just me and Jesus, although that's a powerful duo, not because of the me, but because of the Jesus. Father, you built this in such a way that we are interlocked, we are dependent, interdependent on each other. And in that dependence, Father, you are glorified because you work in all of it. As we show grace, as we extend mercy, as we offer forgiveness, you're honored. You're glorified. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for times in the past where we have not represented you and people have been wounded in this place. And God, I pray that you would heal hearts and restore. Father, we love you and we always want to represent you appropriately. We know, Father, that to represent you appropriately certainly means love. Whether we're speaking truth in love, whether we're encouraging, God, it has to be motivated by love. Our love for you first, our love for one another. Help us, Lord, I pray. Just as Joab and Abishai stood on that battlefield, help us to take courage together, to be courageous for our people and for the city of our God. Thank you, Father. Oh, how we love you. We love you because you first loved us, gave yourself for us. We praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church.